We're up to Lord's Day 12, so please, first of all, turn to that, and you'll find that on page 19 at the back of the Psalter Hymnal for our confessional reading. Page 19 at the back of the Psalter Hymnal, Lord's Day 12. We have in the past focused on this Lord's Day in the first half of it, which speaks to us of the title of Christ given to Jesus. Now we're going to be focusing more on the second half of this Lord's Day on the name Christian, and that will come clear through our scripture reading. We have two questions and answers here. First one is, why is he called Christ, meaning anointed? Because he has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who perfectly reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God for our deliverance. Our only high priest, who has set us free by the one sacrifice of his body, and who continually pleads our cause with the Father. And our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who guards us and keeps us in the freedom he has won for us. But why are you called a Christian? Because by faith, I am a member of Christ, and so I share in his anointing. I am anointed to confess his name, to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks, to strive with a good conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for all eternity. Let's now also turn to God's Word. We're going to be reading from this afternoon, from Acts 11, Acts chapter 11, and we'll read verses 19 to 23, which will also be our text, Acts 11, verses 19 to 30. And you'll find that on page 1268. Of your Pew Bible. Also, later on, it would be helpful if you went to the map at the back of the Bible, map 7, which gives some details about this passage, and we'll refer to that later on, to what we see in that particular map. Acts 11, verses 19 to 30. Hear now God's holy word. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And that concludes the reading of God's holy word. May he bless that. I'll encourage you to have your Bibles open before you to Acts chapter 11, the passage that we read from earlier, verses 19 to 30, as it coincides with what we're looking at in Lord's Day 12, especially the second half there, that question dealing with why are you called a Christian? Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, why are you called a Christian? That's a question that can be answered in different ways. Some would say that if you're not a Jew or a Muslim or a heathen, this automatically makes you a Christian, even though you may not even have any faith. Others may say that they were born and raised in the Anglican Church or the Church of United Church of Canada, and therefore this makes them by default a Christian, even if they do not even believe. We call this a nominal Christian. That is, someone who is a Christian by name only. Well, we notice that the Catechism does not approach this question negatively. It actually comes to it quite positively by answering, because by faith, I am a member of Christ and I share in His anointing. And that's a very beautiful answer. It's very weighty on the one hand, because none of us can make ourselves Christians. It's something that the Lord does for us. It's something that the Lord does in us as He anoints us in His Son. We're completely passive when God does that. Jesus Himself said that. Without me, you can do what? You can do nothing. We share in His anointing, and therefore we share in His name and title by being given a special name. But that's not only a weighty thing, it's a very personal thing. We're members by faith. As one missionary in Arabia explains, there are two types of Christians in his part of the world. There are those who are part of the ancient church, the Armenian church, not to be confused with the Armenian church, that have had years of existence but are tainted in dead orthodoxy. But then there are others who are part of the more modern missionary movement and who have a genuine faith. The first group, there is a lot of ritual and convention, but with the other group of new converts from Islam to Christianity, there's a sincerity in following Jesus Christ. Well, our text marks a very important turning event in the life of the church in the time of the apostles. And just a brief word here about the context. Chapters 9 to 11 are a springboard for the church to launch into the world. Persecution was taking place in Jerusalem with the martyring of Stephen. Many men and women fled from Jerusalem and were heading into Antioch. And yet at the same time, Gentiles were coming into the church, as we see in chapter 10 with the conversion of Cornelius. Much of the church had been made up of Jews up to this point, but now Gentiles were being included. And as a result of all this, there were two centers within the Roman world for Christianity to be spreading. One was Jerusalem, and the other was Antioch. In fact, this is the first time that the word Christian is used of believers. In fact, it's the first time that we find that name in the Bible. And thus consider the word of the Lord today under the theme, they were first called Christians. And we'll look at this passage with 3 points. First of all, we'll see their birth. Secondly, their growth. And then lastly, their ministry. First of all, their birth. Our text really doesn't begin in verse 19. Really, it stems way back to chapter 8, where Luke talks about fleeing the disciples fleeing because of persecution. This was the time that Saul was consenting to Stephen's death. And because of that, the disciples were scattered, which is the word that's used there, the Greek word diaspora, literally meaning the spreading or the scattering of seed. And so this afternoon, we're joining those who fled from Jerusalem to the north. And if you look on a map in your Bible, map 7, I believe it is, you can see a little bit where this is taking place. They traveled north to Phoenicia, which was near to the city of Tyre, north to Cyprus, the large island which is still there in the Mediterranean Sea, and north to Antioch in Syria, not to be confused with Antioch in Pisidia, which is spoken of in another place in the book of Acts. Antioch in Syria is set on the banks of the Orontes River, not too far from the Mediterranean Sea. According to Josephus, the historian of that day, it was the third largest of the cities in the Roman world. Just as Athens was known for its intellectualism, Rome was known for its power, Antioch was known to be cosmopolitan. That is, there were many different types of people living in this city. It also was a commercial city. Money and merchandise from all over the world flowed through Antioch to Rome. This pagan city was of great strategic importance in the spreading of Christianity as the gospel went forward. Now, why do we say that? Why was it of such importance for the spread of the gospel? Well, there are a few things that we notice in this passage. We notice, for one, at the end of verse 19, that some of the disciples went to speak only to the Jews. Very interesting how the Lord spread the word using ordinary people. These Jews who were forced to leave Jerusalem were like scattered seed that preached the word. And they would open up the Old Testament and they would point out to the Jews that were living in Antioch that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. But it's not just the Jews in Antioch who were coming to faith. Notice how verse 20 very, very carefully points something out to us. But some of them, it says, were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, let's not miss the point that's being brought out from this. These were foreign missionaries. They were from Cyprus, the main island in the Mediterranean, and also from Cyrene, which is the northern part of Africa. These were Greek-speaking Jews who were enmeshed in Greek ways of thinking and Greek ways of living, and they went and they spoke to the Hellenists. Now, children, what are Hellenists? Well, Hellenist was someone who spoke Greek. They were part of the Greek culture. And so this means that both Jews and Gentiles were being brought into the church by the spreading of God's church into the world. God was leading all events. For that is the great theme of the book of Acts. It's telling us what Jesus Christ was continuing to do and to teach while he was in heaven. But the most important verse here is verse 21. It speaks about the hand of the Lord blessing all of this. The hand of the Lord was upon these scattered Christians who had left Jerusalem. The hand of the Lord was blessing the efforts of the Jews and speaking to their fellow Jews. The hand of the Lord was with these missionaries from Cyrene and Cyprus who were speaking to the Hellenists. This is proof to us again that only God is able to build his church. You know, we can have the best strategies in the world. We could be the most zealous in terms our church planting and as those who are involved in missions. We can have the most zealous federation for that. But unless the hand of the Lord is with us, we can accomplish absolutely nothing. What this is telling us is that God alone saves. God's word testifies of this. Jonah 2 verse 9 says that salvation is of the Lord. Ephesians 2 verse 8 says that faith is a gift of God. God draws his people to himself through conversion, through illumination, through regeneration, through faith and repentance, through a complex chain of events that the 16th century theologians called effectual calling. Or as Luke calls it here, the hand of the Lord. And as a result, the gospel triumphed over unbelief, and the word of the Lord was on its way to the ends of the earth. Not like a ripple on a pond, but like a great tsunami. The church had grown from 12 to 120, then to 3,000, and then to 5,000, and now to a Gentile city totally remote from Palestine. A great wave had come, and the church was born. And it reminds us today what we confess in Lord's Day 12 about Christ, how he is conquering in his reign. As our prophet, priest, and king, he is in control of all things, of all events. All the things that may trouble us and may seem frightful to us, Christ has conquered death, and his reign is eternal. He's building his church through all events, even when they're tragic. We know this today. How the world is very warped and perverse. It's headed in the wrong direction. We see that all around us today with random acts of violence and unrest. We see it in France right now with the demonstrations after the bombing of the cartoonists. Satan has unleashed his dogs into the world through ISIS and Boko Haram. The devil is busy attacking the saints and deceiving the world. And all this is because mankind is twisted. Evil is all around us. But even here, we have to say, Christ is ruling. His justice is eternal. He will save his people from harm. His hand is on the church. He is upholding her in the midst of all of this. The gospel also triumphs over unbelief. And we have to remind ourselves that the solution to all of this is a new heart. And so we pray to Christ, our advocate. We pray for families of victims. We pray for terrorists and their families. We pray for justice. We pray for peace in the world. We pray for the persecuted church. And we too must remember that our hope is in the new heavens and in the new earth, when Christ comes again and will remove all tears and all sorrow and crying, and when death will be no more. And as we also move forward with faithful evangelism, we know that the hand of Christ is with us, and he will bless our efforts, even in such a way that he will add people to his church through that work. We don't need big programs in order for that to happen. He uses ordinary Christians like us. Luke is showing that can happen when ordinary Christians faithfully engage in evangelism in a prayerful way. Well, that brings us to the second thing that we see here. What takes place next has to do with the nurturing and the growth of this new church. Verse 22 says, "The news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem." News travels quickly. Travelers who had arrived in Jerusalem reported how people from a Gentile heathen city full of adultery and idolatry came to the Lord. Clearly, the disciples in this Jerusalem church were thrilled by this news. They were amazed by it, but they felt responsible. And so they decided to send someone. They sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. Here was church involvement. They were concerned to be of help, and so they decided to send this man. Why Barnabas? Well, there's some things notable about him. Barnabas wasn't really his name. It was a nickname that he got from the apostles. It means son of encouragement. He was known for his encouragement and comfort that he brought to people as he encouraged people in the Lord. That's what real encouragement is. It means lifting people up and showing that you care. Furthermore, he was not a native of Judea. He was a native of the island of Cyprus, which was not too far from there. Though he was a Jew, he was familiar with the pagan background of Antioch because Cyprus was not too far. And what especially stands out about him is his strengthening of the brothers with instruction and teaching. He was an encourager. How was he an encourager? Well, look at verse 23. It says there, "When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all with purpose of heart that they should continue in the Lord." That's what the church needs. It needs encouragement. Satan is always at work. He's always trying to whittle down and weaken the church, working against new Christians, young Christians, but not just young Christians, older Christians, established Christians. And without a doubt, this church in Antioch would have taken a very different shape if the church in Jerusalem had sent someone else. They had sent someone with restrictive policies and someone not enthusiastic about the work, the church could have crumbled. And we also could ask ourselves that kind of question. We look at Barnabas. Are we like him? Are we encouragers by our temperament? Are we earnestly seeking the growth of the church? Or are we always carping on the sidelines, putting others down, and not trying to encourage them in their walk with the Lord? That's what we see here with the ministry of this man and how it clicked with the church here in Antioch. We see it with Barnabas because, as verse 24 says, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. That gives us the reason why the people in Antioch really were thriving under him. It's because he was good, meaning capable and honorable and of a religious quality. And they could be likewise. Also, he had the Holy Spirit filling him. Thus, the same Holy Spirit filled these believers. He could live with daily fellowship with the Lord and was full of faith, and they also could be in daily fellowship with the Lord and be full of faith, just as he was. But another very important part here about Barnabas's character is the cost involved in his initiative. We see that in verses 25 and 26. Barnabas went to seek out Saul, or Paul as we know him, and to bring him to Antioch. And when Paul came, he stayed there for an entire year teaching a great many people. Almost immediately when Paul came, Barnabas retreated in the background. Soon it would no longer be Barnabas and Saul, but it would be Paul and Barnabas. The limelight would shine on Paul as Christ would use him for the building of his church in the world. And you see, this search here of Paul says something extraordinary about Barnabas. He could see that the church needed Paul's teaching. It says something about his humility. He put the needs of the church before his own achievements and his own self-glorification. He played the role of a servant, even when that role was being pushed back into the shadows. And that's a mark of a true servant of God. It reveals both the wisdom and humility of this man. And in a nutshell, it shows us that he was very Christ-like. How about us? Are we willing to do what Barnabas did? Do we take the lowly road where we're not in the limelight? Are we content to do what we can for the Lord? That's the attitude of this man. It says it's his involvement in the life of these sheep. How many people do we know who are like that, who have that kind of a humble spirit? And we could maybe think of some who would be like that, who emulate that kind of an attitude. But perhaps the question should be turned toward us. What are we known to be? Are we sons and daughters of encouragement? That's something for us to ponder today as we look at this example here of Barnabas and how he was used in Antioch. Well, not only do we see the birth and growth of this young church, we see thirdly their ministry. Verse 26 continues a very important sentence. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. The term Christian is used in two other occasions in the Bible. We see it in Acts 26 and also in 1 Peter chapter 4. This term was not chosen by the church. But this was chosen by those of the outside. It was used originally as a term to ridicule, just like some would use the term Nazarene to describe believers, the Nazarenes, as a kind of slur. It wasn't until the second century that Christians started using this name for themselves. However, in reality, it was no slur against the identity of God's people. As the public would see God's people in the marketplace and meeting for worship in the week and on Sunday, they all would ask the question, who are these people? And everyone would say, oh, these are the Christians. And soon all Antioch knew who the Christians were. And from there, that name spread to the rest of the world. They were in every way those who shared in Christ's anointing as prophet, priests, and kings. You know how the Catechism speaks about that this afternoon to us? They were prophets. How were they prophets? They spoke the word of God, proclaiming it to a large number of people. They were not afraid to confess the name of Christ and be called his followers, even if it meant that they were ridiculed. And they also were priests. We read in verse 29 that when the famine came to their brothers in Judea, they sent help according to their ability. They gave themselves as a living sacrifice to others. And they also were kings. They wanted to conquer the world for Christ. As we said, by God's leading, Jerusalem became the center of missions to the Jews and those in Samaria. But Antioch became the center for missions for the Gentile world. It was here that the name of Christian first appeared, showing that there really was no difference between Jewish and Gentile believers. They were one. And we confess this afternoon that we also, through the name of Christ, are prophet, priests, and kings. How are we like this today, congregation? Well, a prophet is someone who speaks of God's great deeds in the community. We have to be willing to do that, to speak of the Lord, to speak of the Lord in a certain degree. True, not everyone may have the gift of speaking. There may be those who have difficulty doing that. Some people are more gifted intellectually. Others are better at manual labor. Some are more intellectual, whereas others are more practical. But the thing is, we all have to exercise this office. We read in 1 Peter chapter 4, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Confessing God's name, congregation, means that we know the Word of God. We must know it personally, reading the Bible for personal devotions, reading it with our families. Man does not live by bread alone, but by what? By every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Being a prophet in this world is not easy. We see the entrapments of Satan. We look at our young people and we think, how are they going to be able to survive? They're dealing with temptations that we would never dream of when we were young people. But here Antioch is set before us as an example of how Jesus Christ preserves his church, because Antioch was a very godless place. Very sensual. We know that the church of Jesus Christ survived here. And it will for us as well when we're faithful. Faithful to be prophets. We're also called to be priests. A priest is someone who makes sacrifices for the Lord and for God's people. We see that here with these brothers and sisters at Antioch. What do we do when we see a brother or sister in need? What can the church do when economic hardship comes to its own door? Well, from this passage, we see that it comes down to helping brothers and sisters in trouble. We don't rather see how little we can get away with helping a brother or sister. No, like the church in Antioch, they gave according to how God had blessed them. God loves a cheerful giver, and he calls us to be his priests and to pray for others in need. That way we share in Christ's anointing. And we also are called to be kings. In the case of this church in Antioch, they were a transforming force used by the Holy Spirit in a culture of sin. But they also had to fight their own sin. And in the same way, we also are engaged in the same war. It's never an easy thing. It's a lifelong battle. Though we belong to the church triumphant in heaven, we today are the church militant, and there always will be strife. There always will be that need to battle against sin, to battle against the old man. Just consider these dying words of John Calvin to his colleagues in Geneva. He wrote, "I had many faults which you had to bear, and everything I have done was basically of no value. The wicked may twist these words, but I will repeat them once more. Everything I have done was of no value, and I am a pitiful creature. The only thing I can say of myself is that I have always wanted to do what is right, that my faults have been disheartened, that my faults have always disheartened me, and that the root of piety was truly in my heart. Because I meant well, I beg of you, forgive me of these wrongdoings. My irritability, passion, and temper, and where by chance you may have seen something worthy of praise, accept that and model it." Calvin had a temper issue. He was not alone. Luther had a lust problem. We also may have a certain issue, a sin that creeps up all the time that we have to put to death. We're always called to be fighting against a certain weakness in our own lives, whether it's fear or worry or anger or lust or some evil that hangs on. We must never think that we're alone in this battle. We have the Lord with us. We share in His anointing to give us the strength, and He will help us to be more merciful rather than being irritable. He will help us to be more trusting in Him rather than fearful and worrying all the time. He will help us to be more calm with His Spirit instead of being so angry and flying off the handle. And He will fill our hearts and mouths with His Spirit instead of saying the first swear word or the first bad word that will come out of our mouth when something bad happens. That's the battle that we face as well. So, congregation, the question this afternoon is, why are you called a Christian? That's a very important question that all of us need to be able to answer properly. And hopefully, you can answer that truthfully today. We're given this name by faith in Christ and share in His anointing. It's not only the first name given to the church of Antioch, it's our name as well. We're to be those who cherish the faith, making Christ known, being zealous to see believers come to the Lord, seeking Him better, cherishing the blessed name that we have been given as we belong to Christ, persevering in the faith, continuing with the Lord, growing in the Word, showing in our deeds of kindness our care for those in need, and caring for those in trouble, helping those that need the care of the brothers. Congregation, that and many other things describe what a follower of Jesus is. Let us then be encouraged today with that purpose of heart to continue in the Lord. Amen.